Many years ago now, when I was a Southern Baptist, and I had the opportunity to preach. In fact, I was a teenager. That's a whole different context, so don't have a heart attack. The pastor, the man who's now with the Lord, asked me a question beforehand, and the question was, "Why are you preaching?" And I began, if I remember correctly, this has been a long time ago now, I tried to give him answers, unsure of exactly what was the acceptable answer to him. I think I might have said something like, "Well, so sinners could be saved," or whatever. And from what I remember, he was not looking for a particular answer. He just wanted to make me think. And the fact is, there are actually several correct answers to that question. For example, in the broadest terms, you could say, well, I ought to preach for the glory of God and the good of man. That's one way of saying it. Or you could say, as I said, we are to preach that sinners can be saved and that saints would be sanctified and built up in their most holy faith. And you could probably add to that list various motives, biblical motives, that drive a biblical ministry of the Word. But the Apostle Paul narrows down at least what should be the goal of the ministry of the Word when it comes especially to the local church in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says this. You can turn your Bibles there and then I'll read it to you. He says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." What Paul says there and sets before Timothy is to be the goal of the instruction that is given to the Christian church. Now, the goal of our instruction could be translated the goal of our commandment or the goal of our charge, and there may be some questions exactly how Paul's using it. But when you boil it all down, what he is telling Timothy is that what ministers should be aiming at when they minister the Word of God is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This certainly applies to the pulpit ministry, but it would also apply to any private ministry of the Word given by pastors. Evidently, according to verse 3 and following, you can read that in your own time, there were those in Ephesus who were teaching strange doctrines. They were getting caught up in all kinds of craziness. And Paul says that such things don't advance God's plan. They don't accomplish God's purpose for the gospel and the church. And in that context, he identifies the goal of Christian instruction. And that goal, again, is this. It's love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, last Lord's Day, we laid hands on our dear brother Dan Simpson as he came aboard to serve as a non-vocational elder and an elder fully nonetheless. Elders and elders and elder, right? And in light of that fact and in conjunction with my schedule over the past few weeks and that which is to come, and the fact that I usually depart at this time of the year as people are going here, there, and yonder, and usually wait till after Labor Day to get back to the normal series, I've decided to preach a couple of messages tonight and then next Lord's Day morning on the ministry of the Word as it comes from your spiritual shepherds. Whether it be a Sunday school lesson, whether it be from this platform, or whether it be in what we call private ministry or counseling, oversight, or whatever. And my heart was stirred up to this text in preparation to teach men pastoral theology in South America. And let me just say, when you allow your pastors to go do stuff like that, it's our own personal growth too. It stirs us up, gives us a chance to be stirred back up about the ministry and excited. And so we're grateful for your sacrifice. Maybe I'm not that much of a sacrifice to send off, but to whatever degree I am, those who water will themselves be watered, right? But again this evening, I want us to think about the goal of our instruction as your pastors as we minister the Word of God. The next Lord's Day morning will probably be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word. Now, I want to be clear about something up front as we look at this text. When Paul identifies this to be the goal of our instruction, he is not saying that this goal is always the specific and immediate goal of each sermon preached, of every lesson taught, and every time you have pastoral interactions privately with an elder. Now, I want to make that clear because I know that some believers have a tendency to like formulas. So when they hear something like this, they may have a tendency to form a grid of expectation so that this now becomes an ironclad rule, so that from now on, every time you hear a sermon preached, a lesson taught, or you have private dealings with your pastor, you're expecting this goal to be explicitly stated and always clearly the goal of that interaction. And then church members begin to say, well, have you noticed lately in the preaching, this hasn't really been the goal? Well, Paul is not saying here, I don't interpret him to be saying that this is always to be expressly the main goal, or at least the specifically stated goal of every time we minister the Word. In fact, the word goal in the original text, which is translated end, can mean goal or end. But another way you could say this is outcome. The outcome of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. In other words, or you could say the consummation. That is, what is this all moving toward? This is the umbrella goal under which all other goals are subordinate and working together to reach. Okay? So it's the ultimate outcome that we want produced in our lives as Christians and in your lives as the people of God. This is the ultimate overarching goal. And I believe that I could speak on behalf of all the pastors of Grace Emmanuel and the new pastor of Grace Emmanuel without hesitation and say that this is our goal. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Because I know these men, all right? They don't have a career. They have a ministry. And this is their goal. And I was encouraged and comforted. And of course, again, we should be freshly challenged. But as I look back over my 15 years of ministry, as imperfect and as flawed as it has been, I can say with a good conscience that my ultimate goal has been love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So let's look at it by breaking it down into three natural divisions that we see in the text, keeping in mind that this is all connected. First of all, and I'm saying this because I want you to understand, what do those men want? What are those guys after when they minister the Word of God? This is it. Full disclosure, no hidden agenda. First of all, the goal of our instruction is genuine love. Love from a pure heart means that it's love that is not mixed with something else. Now, it can't mean perfect love, or else we would never have that goal until heaven. No, it's not perfect love, or we would never be able to experience it in this life. Love from a pure heart means that it is love that is not corrupted by disingenuous motives. In other words, it's real love. How many of you know that something can be imperfect and yet be real? I've told you before, when my kids leave the home, I know they're not going to say my dad was perfect. I've already blown that. But I do want them to say my dad was real. He wasn't fake. It wasn't mixed with impurity that would call it into question. Love from a pure heart is the opposite of affirming love with my words, acting as though I love, but underneath there are ulterior motives. You see, the one with a pure heart is not sinless, but he's not a phony. He is sincere. He is sincerely one who loves. In short, I really do love, as imperfect as it is, as sinlessly flawed as it is. Sin weakens it. But whatever degree love characterizes me, I want that love to be real, and I want it to be real in you. That's the goal. Now, is Paul talking here about love for God or love for others? Yes, right. do we really need to choose between the two things? Because where there is real love for God from a pure heart, what else will there be according to the Bible? There will be real love for others from a pure heart. And you know, it is only logical that this is the goal of our instruction. Do you remember that conversation that Jesus had with that man back in Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. It says, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong one. Hang on a second. I'm in the wrong text. I'm sorry. Mark 12, 28 and following. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated, He is one and there is none else beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, He said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice that last phrase. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus say that? That statement tells us that the kingdom of God is characterized by supreme love and devotion to God above anything or anyone else. And always joined to it is what? Loving one's neighbor as oneself. We call those the what? The two great commandments. And then in Matthew's gospel it says, and upon those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, all the specifics of God's law and commandments. Now listen, the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile God and man, to remove His wrath and judgment against man, but then to transform man so that he no longer hates God, but that he loves God supremely with all of his heart. And he does so freely, being made willing by His grace. And therefore, a love that is pure is a professed love for God that has no hidden agenda. It's not a professed love for Him that's merely using Him as a means to an end. When you love God supremely, He is the end. He is the goal. There is no higher goal in your life than to love Him with all of that you have and to honor and glorify Him every day of your life. And as your pastors, we are not satisfied to have a church full of people who know how to use religious jargon and who look and sound like they love God. I'm not saying that's the case, but we don't want that. And the goal of our instruction is for you to really love God from a pure heart. Furthermore, the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile man to man, so that those who formerly hated one another and lived a life of one-upmanship began to really pursue the good of one another, who love one another. And rather than seeing people as means to an end, rather than looking at people as how they might somehow further my own selfish purposes, I began to have a genuine concern for their good, and I do all in my power to secure their good, putting others before myself. Genuine love for God and genuine love for others is the goal of our instruction. And it's not only our goal to see this initially established at conversion through the preaching of the gospel. It's our goal to see it increase. We want Grace Emmanuel to love God more, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, more 10 years from now than we do now. We want a love for Christ that is burning red hot at all times. Our goal is that as we grow in grace, there will be fewer interruptions by that which we all struggle with. You ever struggle with coldness and deadness of heart? But it is the goal of our instruction that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be stirred up more and more to love the God who made you and the God who redeemed you and the God revealed in Holy Scripture. And the goal of our instruction is that your love for others would increase, with a special emphasis on our love for one another as brethren. It makes me think of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Do you remember what he wrote there? You may be thinking of that text already. Where he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who in all Macedonia..." But then listen, "but we urge you, brethren, excel still more." Is there real love in Grace Emmanuel? Unless you have fooled me, yes. Plenty of evidence of brotherly love in this church. But it's not perfect, is it? Can we grow? The goal of our instruction is that 5-10 years from now, that we will have a deeper, more thorough, real, abiding love for one another from a pure heart than we do now. That is the goal of our instruction. So the goal of our instruction is genuine love. Love from a pure heart. But then secondly, the goal of our instruction is an affirming conscience. It's an affirming conscience. He says again, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience." The goal of our instruction is a genuine love for God and others from a good conscience. Now, what in the world is conscience? We talk about conscience. My conscience is bothering me. I have a guilty conscience, a good conscience. Well, according to Romans 2:15, conscience is that faculty of soul that enables us to pass moral judgments on our own behavior. That faculty of soul that enables us to pass moral judgments on our own behavior. And God has linked that to His moral law originally. Now, we've done a good job at effacing that and erasing that and messing it up. Now, conscience means conscience either does one of two things. Conscience accuses us, or conscience excuses us. It accuses us, sending the signal when we've done evil. Or it excuses us by affirming that what we've done is good. Now, you've lived on the planet long enough to know how that works. That little thing inside of you that gives you the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Right? As has been said, somebody's described it like the inner policeman. You can't escape it. It's there. You can try to silence it and keep it quiet. And just like the jack in the box, poof, it'll pop up and get you again. Now, a good conscience is a conscience which affirms you rather than condemns you. That's a good conscience. Now, the question is this. How is a good conscience related to loving God and others? How's it related? At least in two ways. First of all, love comes from a blood-washed conscience. Love comes from a blood-washed conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. And pay attention as to how the writer brings in this matter of conscience and connects it to the blood of Christ. We read there, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Now listen to this. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." Now, you have to have the blood of Christ applied to even begin to have a good conscience. As long as your conscience condemns you as being under God's judgment, you'll never love Him. You may go through periods where you're trying to work up something to please Him just to get Him off your back. But you'll always do so with a spirit that is unhappy about it. Not because He's unjust in His judgment, but because in a state of that fear, you don't want to approach that kind of judge. What person looks forward to going into a courtroom and facing a judge who's going to condemn you? You don't stay up all night because you can't wait. You stay up all night because you can wait. We want to hide from God. We want to go hide up under a rock because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. However, the moment the glorious gospel dawns in your heart and you trust Christ to save you, and His blood pardons you and cleanses you from all sin, you know what happens? That little moral monitor, your conscience, begins to assure you that justice for your sins has been paid for on Calvary. That's why the gospel of grace is a gospel of justice. The only way God can give you grace is for justice to be served. And your conscience has to know that. That's why you have to have right views of the atonement. You can't just think Jesus did something up there somehow or the other on the cross somehow or the other that's going to get me to heaven somehow or the other. No, justice was satisfied on the cross. And when my conscience believes that, my conscience gives me that sense of affirmation that my sins have been paid for, the wrath of God has been satisfied, the clouds of judgment have parted, and when that happens, I want to run into the arms of that God. You see, when the gospel, by means of conscience, whispers peace to your soul, you are freed and you are liberated. And instead of running away from God out of slavish fear of judgment, you run after Him with all of your might. And it is His rich mercy in Christ Jesus shown toward you, which is the rich soil of your reciprocal love to Him. We love not only others, but God, because what? He first loved us. He first loved us. And once that love is established in our hearts, bubbling over, because of what Christ has done for us, it's impossible to hate fellow sinners who need the same gospel. Isn't that amazing? As soon as you get saved and you get right with God and start loving God, you begin to love people you used to hate. And listen, and once you've experienced the blood-washing ministry of Jesus Christ, it's doubly impossible to hate those who've partaken of the same grace, who are headed to the same heaven, who have the same salvation. You see, love for God from a blood-washed conscience always results in love for others. And that's why we call those who are lost in our midst to faith in Jesus Christ. That we give clear cause of repentance and faith. Because we want you to have good consciences from which you will begin to love the true God. But I believe there's another connection between a good conscience and love, and it's this. Genuine love is validated by a commitment to maintain a good conscience. Genuine love is validated by a commitment to maintain a good conscience. Have you ever read what Paul said in Acts 24:16 about his own relationship to his conscience? He said this. This is a key verse. In fact, it's a key verse that has a lot to do with spiritual health. I'm sure in your Bible reading you've come across it. And he said this, "In view of this, I also do my best. I strive to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." Now, what does it mean to maintain a blameless conscience toward God and toward other people? What does it mean? Well, first of all, to maintain a blameless conscience toward God and others is to strive, listen, is to strive not to sin against and offend God in the first place, but to do only those things that show love to Him and that please Him. And to maintain a blameless conscience toward others is to avoid those things which say we don't love them and to do those things that demonstrate we do love them. That's the first thing it means. And yes, Paul says, I strive to do this. He doesn't say, I sit back and God does it for me. I strive to maintain a conscience like this. And it is attainable, or he wouldn't strive to do it. Now, he's not talking about attaining spiritual perfection. Because here's what else it means. To maintain a blameless conscience toward God is that when we are aware that we've sinned against Him, we come to Him in confession, confessing that we've sinned against Him, seeking to be cleansed afresh in the blood of His Son and pardoned of those sins. And every time a believer comes to God in that way sincerely, what happens? God promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all of all unrighteousness. To maintain a blameless conscience toward God is making confession of all the sins of which I am consciously aware. And to maintain a blameless conscience toward others is that when I'm aware, I'm conscious of the fact that I've sinned against a fellow human being, not only do I confess that to God and seek forgiveness, but when it's necessary and appropriate, I seek to make things right with them by humbly acknowledging my sin and seeking their forgiveness. Now, why do I say necessary and appropriate? Well, if I'm thinking in my mind, so-and-so sitting out there today looks like Bozo the Clown, I'm not going to go confess it to him and say, when I was preaching, I thought you looked like Bozo the Clown. Would you please forgive me? I'm not going to tell you that because you didn't know it. Now, somebody's wondering, I wonder who looks like Bozo the Clown, but sorry for the offense, okay? Right? No, there may be things, but there are things that when we've sinned against others, it's entirely appropriate and right that we go to that person and we acknowledge it and we seek their pardon and we seek to make things right. Now, I want to show you an example of just how committed Paul was to this principle. Look back in chapter 23 for a moment. Acts 23, 1-5, we read this. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Whoa. Wow. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You see that? Paul says, Up to this day, I've lived with a good conscience. He's not saying I've lived perfectly, but I've kept a cleansed conscience. When I've sinned against God, I've made it right. When I've sinned against man, I've made it right. And then he has a chance to demonstrate it. The moment he's aware that he sinned publicly against the high priest, he doesn't let the ignorance let him off the hook. He doesn't say, well, I didn't know, you should have warned me. No, no, no. As the moment he knew he sinned publicly, he acknowledged it publicly in violation of the Word of God. Here's a man who was committed to keeping a blameless conscience. And as has been pointed out, maintaining a blameless conscience is best summarized, perhaps, in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when he says this, For I am conscious of nothing against myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now, do you think Paul is saying that he wasn't conscious of any struggles with remaining sin in his heart and life? Of course not. No, that's ludicrous. That'd be ridiculous. What he is saying is this. Presently, I am not consciously aware of purposefully engaging in or pursuing a sin against God. He is not consciously aware of nursing attitudes and thoughts contrary to the will of God. And again, it doesn't mean he's sinless. But he's also saying there's no area of sin in which he might be consciously struggling that he's not seeking to deal with biblically and in a gospel way by gospel grace. In other words, Paul is saying, God has not put His finger on an area of my life that I'm consciously resisting or playing games with my conscience to try to avoid. That's what he's saying. And he's also saying, I am presently unaware of any unresolved issues between me and another person. Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't have people who had issues against him. No. He's unaware of any unresolved matters where he had present responsibility to go to them and to try to make it right. Now listen to me, brethren. This is not perfectionism. This is Christian living 101. It is attainable. Paul says it's the goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is that every member of Grace Emmanuel can get up tomorrow morning, look in the mirror and say, I know nothing against him or her. And throughout the day, by continual confession, keeping short sin accounts with husband and wife and workers and other people, that any time during the day, because I'm staying confessed up and under the blood of Christ, I can say, I know nothing against myself. And that when you go to bed at the end of the day and you stop and you think and you may pray that blanket prayer like the psalmist, Lord, forgive me of secret thoughts. And I interpret that to mean, Lord, I've probably done things today that I'm not even aware of. Please cleanse me in the blood of Christ. And if you see fit, bring it to light. If not, cover it in the blood. But being able to go to sleep at night and the softest pillow on the world, in the world, is not Tempur-Pedic. Okay? The softest pillow in the world is to be able to go to sleep at night and look up to heaven and look out among your brethren and others and say, I know nothing against myself. That is a goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is to be committed to holiness. But we fail and we sin, yes, miserably so often. But we come back to the blood and we stay under the blood and we stay fessed up and we stay right with others. Now, how is that connected to loving God and others? Because such a commitment to maintain a good conscience is the solid proof that I really love God and other people. It's only logical. In other words, if I genuinely love God and others, I welcome, I invite a conscience that is sensitive to sin and righteousness. That is not legalism. It's not. Not in the least. Because if I genuinely love God, I want a conscience that's sensitive to everything that pleases Him and everything that displeases Him. And if I genuinely love other people, I want a conscience that is sensitive to what it means practically to love people. The goal of our instruction is that you might have such a sensitive conscience that by the ministry of the Spirit, you would be pricked of the slightest deviation from love. It's all about love. And we don't hide that as our goal. I'm open about it. It's the desire for everyone who is under our instruction. And look, if you consider a sensitive conscience as bondage, you have reason to question if you're a Christian. If you see that as bondage, you have every reason to question if you love God and others out of a pure heart. Why I say that? Because it's possible to have a sensitive conscience without a new heart. By reason of upbringing, be under the preaching of the Word, many factors, you can have a sensitive conscience, but you see that sensitive conscience as a worry wart. You see it as something that you wish you could shake and rip out of you, but you can't. But when you have a new heart that loves God and others, a sensitive conscience aided by the Spirit is considered as a good and loyal friend. And let me add this as well. It is a most loving thing for your pastors to have this as a goal of our instruction. Because the matter of having a good conscience is directly linked to the assurance of salvation. You see, let me just put it this way. We not only want you to love God and others, we want you to know that you love God and others. Right? We don't want you just to do it. We want you to believe that about yourself and for it to be genuine. We don't take delight in true believers who have genuine love, doubting whether they're saved or not. That's not the mark of good preaching. Man, I got a bunch of true Christians to doubt if they're saved. Like, what is that all about? The teaching and preaching in this place is not designed to make true believers who have genuine love doubt their salvation. Because we know that people who have consciences that condemn them, that are true Christians, making them think they're not true believers, does not serve the purposes of holiness. And it does not result in sacrificial love for Christ. You show me somebody that is saved, that loves God and others, and who knows, and their conscience is telling them that they're saved because they love God and others, that is a springboard into holiness. That makes your heart burn for the glory of God. That's what gives you the confidence to lay your life on the line for the gospel. Why? Because if I die for the gospel, I'm going into the presence of God forever. When genuine believers have a conscience that affirms that they're the real deal, they hunger for more holiness, and their disposition is, what else can I do for my master? And that's one of the reasons why the goal of our instruction is for you to maintain a good and a blameless conscience. Because it's only as you keep a good conscience that you have continual affirmations that you're the real thing. Because see, listen, if a real Christian, I'm talking about a real Christian, gets a bad conscience that begins to accuse him because he's willfully walking in a path of disobedience, and he's purposefully leaving matters unresolved with others and God, the longer he allows that accusing conscience to go unattended, there's a tendency to stack up more and more offenses. And it just gets stacked up. And the longer that goes left unattended, the person gets to the place where the conscience is no longer affirming that they're a true Christian. Because my conscience begins to say to me, Jeff, hang on one second. You say that you're a Christian, but you've been acting and living lately like you don't love God. Not just daily struggles, I'm not talking about that, but you're walking in known sin in a high-handed way, and it's been weeks and months since you've come before Him in the Word and in prayer and had honest dealings with Christ and had His blood cleanse you afresh. And conscience begins to say, Jeff, you're not acting like you genuinely love others. You're treating your wife like a doormat in a dirt bag. You're talking to your kids like they're kids down the street, and you don't care about them and love them. And you're not going back and immediately making it right. You're just stacking it up. Jeff, my conscience is going to say, Jeff, that's not acting like a true Christian. That's the way conscience works. You want your conscience to do that, by the way. And when conscience is doing that and it's accusing you, your title to heaven becomes blurry. And until you repent afresh and get cleansed in the blood of Christ to make things right with God and with others, it's probably going to be a struggle. Now please listen very closely to what I'm going to say. If you're living with a bad conscience, an accusing conscience, listen very closely. A biblical ministry of the Word, no matter how balanced, no matter how kindly delivered, no matter how patiently presented, will become an irritant to your soul. It'll become an irritant. Because gospel light is constantly shining into that conscience, disturbing it, increasing its accusations. And that can happen even when a preacher doesn't even have that as his immediate design. He just preached the text. And now you're all upset and irritated, and Now you know what? If your pastors really love you, we want that to happen. I'm telling you, we want it to happen. We want it to happen. Because failing to maintain a good conscience can lead to a really bad place. In fact, Paul even tells us where it can lead later in this same chapter. When he says down in verse 18 and 19, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Listen, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, what's the link between rejecting a good conscience and making shipwreck of the faith? It's really simple. If you're living in a known area of moral compromise and your conscience is sending signals that you are, I'm not talking about you're unaware of something, but you're aware this is a known area of moral compromise and you don't address it by repentance and faith, you may eventually reject any and all doctrines that shine light on that area of moral compromise. And you might end up adjusting your doctrinal views or embrace new ones which allow for that and that soothe your conscience and shield it from conviction. You know the story, right? Pastor, I just don't know if I believe these things anymore. And the question you ask is, what's her name? What's her name? Sometimes when people do these adjustments, if you wait long enough, you will find what they were after, that their conscience wouldn't allow them to have, and now they've adjusted so they can have a good conscience. That's a very dangerous place to go. We don't want that to happen to you. The goal of our instruction is that you might have an affirming conscience. So that as under that you sit under the ministry of the Word, even conscious of all of your weaknesses and sins, and we come up here with them attached to us as well, you can say, bless God by His grace, by Christ's blood and righteousness, and by His power, I am the real deal. We want your conscience screaming that every Lord's Day. I'm real, I'm real, I'm real. And you see, that just increases love for God, and it demonstrates it. It demonstrates it. And there are all kinds of blessings. There are different blessings that come from having a good conscience. It makes me think of Proverbs 28:1. One of my favorite verses about it. It doesn't mention conscience, but that's what it's talking about. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why does the wicked man flee when no one's after him? He's got a bad conscience. He's always thinking something's after him because he's got a bad conscience. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because they have an affirming conscience. They're bold because they know they're right with God. And they know that no matter what happens to them, they're right with God. We want you to have that kind of boldness and confidence in your Christian life. Another blessing of a good conscience is that it's a witness to integrity. Has your integrity ever been under fire? Now, if it's righteously under fire, you have no complaint. Has it ever been unrighteously under fire? Paul knew what it was. His motives were being questioned by the Corinthian church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And then later on in verse 23, he says, but I call God as witness to my soul. God knows my motives. You may not. You may question my motives. You may think I am phony. You may think I have all kinds of ulterior motives. But I'm telling you, nothing is a softer pillow when attacked than when you can look up in the face of God and say, God, you know. You bear witness that my motives are pure. We want that for you. That's the goal of our instruction. But then thirdly, the goal of our instruction is real faith. Real faith. Again, he says, let me turn back over there. I'm flipping everywhere. Down to Beersheba. Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy 1:5 again. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and what? A sincere faith. Sincere faith means faith without hypocrisy. Now, my understanding is that this means that our goal as ministers is to make sure, one thing it means, is to make sure that you're real Christians. Now, Paul writes this to a church that was founded in a good way. In a gospel, he's not writing to an easy believism church. And he's saying, we're just going to preach messages about the unconverted who think they're saved. And such a text like this underscores that even in the healthiest of churches, you have people who think they're saved who are not. And Paul says the goal of the instruction is to make sure that people have a real, sincere faith. They're not phony Christians. No man should be in the ministry who is satisfied merely to stand and to teach a text who doesn't have this concern for his people. But it's more than that. Sincere faith in Jesus Christ is really, in some sense, the source of everything we've talked about tonight, isn't it? Where does unmixed love and a good conscience ultimately come from? Faith union with Jesus Christ. This is not moralism. If we just preached, love God purely, keep a good conscience, that'd be moralism. Perhaps we'd be no different than a Jewish synagogue. But because we have as our goal a sincere faith in Christ, we are saying that apart from the transforming power of the gospel, no one can love God and no one can truly love other people. And no one can truly maintain a good conscience. Apart, Jesus said this. You finish it for me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he's not talking about gardening. That's true too. You can't do that. But he's saying, listen, you can't bring forth any spiritual fruit apart from being united to me by faith and the indwelling Spirit of God. And it's only as believers look to Christ in faith that we have the ability for this goal to be accomplished. And therefore, Christ is set before you as the only way to attain to these matters. The Christian life is supernatural. I didn't say you're supernatural, but I mean it has a supernatural source. And it comes directly from union to Christ. And so one of our concerns is to make sure that you're truly in union with Him. Why? Because there are many texts of Scripture that bear witness to the fact that there's a kind of faith in Jesus that doesn't save. There's a dead faith, James says. Jesus speaks of a temporary faith. People who respond initially with joy to the true gospel, by the way. And in time of testing, they fall away. Jesus said on one occasion to the Jews that believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then are you My real disciples. We want nothing less than real disciples of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, we have nothing to work with in ourselves or you. Nothing but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, making a lot of noise, getting nowhere. You must be linked to Christ. Now, folks, that's what we're up to in this place. The goal is love. From a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith in Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, let me end by saying these things concerning our ministry here in this place that flow out of this. First of all, this is why our teaching, we seek in our teaching to always have a practical focus. Now, I did not say every sermon is first shelf truth, where everybody can just get the cookies, that every sermon is earthy. No, it doesn't matter whether it's first shelf preaching or whether it's on the sixth shelf and we're all having to get on the stepladder, we can barely touch it. Whether we're preaching on child rearing or eschatology, whether we're preaching on laboring for the glory of God or we're preaching on limited atonement, ultimately, we want you to understand the implications of it for your life. Why? Because we want it to produce love for God, love for others, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Titus 1:1 says that doctrine is after godliness. Every doctrine ultimately has as its goal in some way or the other godly living. This is why we also try to avoid distractions which undermine this goal. Paul says in the text earlier, I said you could read it on your own, I'll read it to you now, verse 3 and 4, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, Paul is talking about probably some very strange doctrines that probably most unbelievers would know better than to adhere to, perhaps. Now, I don't think it's our, that we're in danger as pastors of preaching strange and doctrines and endless genealogies, but there's an application, I think, that goes further. As your pastors, we don't try to get caught up in the pulpit with the latest controversy in the church. I don't just mean this church, but there are theological controversies that rage. There are things that are always coming down the pipe, and this fad's blowing in, and this fad's blowing out. And we don't try to keep up with that always in this pulpit. Now, there's a place to deal with those things. But even when we deal with those things, our goal is practical. Because we believe that it's going to touch you in a very special way in your own life. Me and a pastor went to the Midwest Association not long ago. We found out that I believe it was some ministerial students that were stirring up at one time in the church a controversy over the flat earth theory. Believing that the earth is flat. Now, whatever you believe about that, whatever. But I'm thinking to myself, shouldn't ministerial students be focused on something other than the shape of the earth? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't have implications. Maybe if 3/4 of you believed in the flat earth, we ought to preach or teach on the earth is round. Okay? I'm hoping we don't have... Please. I beg you, I would hate to get one of my fellow elders to have to preach on that. Okay? But I'm thinking that one of you ladies get up tomorrow morning, you're not thinking, boy, I hope the earth is round. You're thinking, how can I clean the house and do this and do that and get Johnny to school and do this and teach Johnny and do this for the glory of God? And you men are thinking, how can I survive the workplace? How can I survive going down 131 and keeping my eyes straight ahead? And I think the shape of the earth really doesn't have anything to do with that. And so we try to avoid in this place things that if you heard them preach, you're going to say, what in the world does that have to do with the price of eggs going up? Which is a southern way, we used to say, what's that got to do with anything? Furthermore, this is why our teaching seeks to address the heart and not just outward behavior. Now, are we concerned with outward behavior? Yes. God is concerned with outward behavior. But we also, and I'm not saying we do good at this, but I think I can speak for the other pastors. We want Hebrews 4:12 to be true in our ministries. The Word of God is live and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides and pierces the heart, the thoughts, and the intents of the heart. We don't want to just be surgeons of the Word. We want to be surgeons of your soul and to make penetrating applications. We can't do that on our own. Brethren, pray for us. This is why Christ and the Gospels at the center of our teaching. Now, I didn't say Christ and the Gospels at the center of every message. I didn't say every message has to have a gospel invitation or somehow we have to go off 15 minutes and deal with the personal work of Christ and come back. But I mean central and foundational is that we try, even in series of messages, to make sure we get back to things that are going to bring us back to the core issues of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Why? Because only a sincere faith will produce this. Furthermore, we're also committed to very specific applicatory preaching. The worst thing we could ever do is to tell you that as a true Christian, you should really love God and really love others and never tell you specifics of how to do it. And that's why we do preach on the law of God and the commandments of God. The fastest way for a people to be deceived is for them to think they love God simply because they get goose pimples when the hymns are, when we sing the hymns. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll get goose pimples. Now, Jesus says, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not about laying you down with regulations. It's about helping you to love God better, love others better. And then last of all, we ought to be committed, and I trust that we are, to discriminating teaching and preaching. Now, when you hear the word discriminate, you think of something bad, don't you? Because we usually think of like discrimination socially and so forth. Well, to discriminate just means what, basic level? It means to make distinctions, right? Like, I'm not going to come tuck your children in bed tonight because they ain't mine. I'm making a distinction. I got my hands full in Kentwood, all right? So you take care of yours, I take care of mine. You need some help, call me, I'll pray for you, all right? I'll exhort them, get in the bed. I make a distinction between my wife and your wife. Right? Just make distinction. What's discriminating teaching and preaching? Discriminating teaching is preaching is that kind of ministry which makes clear to our hearers the distinction between a true and false believer. I say this should be our goal, and it is, because Paul speaks of purity of heart and sincere faith. Such language assumes that there are false professors of faith in the Christian religion in the church that don't have sincere faith and don't have pure hearts. That necessitates a ministry that distinguishes between the true and the false. And you do this, as I've said, by teaching what God, love for God really is and love for others really is. We don't want to be ministers of the gospel who keep it ethereal. We want to make it clear what the true is versus the false. And by the way, that increases the assurance of God's people. Why? Because when I tell you what the false is, you say, you know what? That's not me. I'm true. I'm real. I'm what you described over here. This doesn't require us to always be addressing false converts and preaching on the dangers of false assurance, but it does mean at times we'll address that. And even when we don't address it, through the course of our preaching, we're wanting to make it clear what a true Christian is. Why? Because that's good for your soul, and it's good for ours in preparation when we have dealings ourselves before God. Am I the real thing? And brethren, I end by saying this. That's our goal, but we can't do it by ourselves. First of all, we need the help of God. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. I don't know if I've read it firsthand, but I think Spurgeon said something like this to his people. Please tell me the day that you intend to no longer pray for me, because on that day I will cease to preach. I'll cease to preach. We need your prayers. We are flawed men. Sometimes perhaps we know it more than you do. Conscious of our weaknesses. Conscious you could do 1,000 times better. This is where God's put us. But we're committed to this goal. And we need your prayers. We need your support. But we need your help. The goal has to go on both sides of the pulpit. Our preaching doesn't make this happen. You have got to be committed under that preaching to have the same goal. And so I end tonight by asking, do you have a love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? That's the simplicity of the Christian life. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its simplicity again. We thank you for this simple goal. Lord, as your men in this place, Lord, we can say this is our goal, and yet we know we fail. So we pray that you would forgive us of our many failings and falterings and ways in which we may obscure this by our own lives and preaching. And Lord, when it's accomplished, that would only show the more that you're the one who's accomplished it and you're the one who's done it. I pray, Lord, for those who don't have a sincere faith in Christ, that even tonight you would draw them to yourself. Lord, you'd give them that initial sense of a good conscience, that blood-washed conscience. Lord, that initial sense that all is well between them and God, and that their love for you and others would begin to bubble up in their hearts, and that, Lord, as your people, that we would be committed, as in the words of Paul, to strive, to always have, and to maintain a blameless conscience toward God and toward man. Lord Jesus, we cannot do this apart from your help. We pray that by your grace you'd be merciful to us and work all this good within us. We beg at your throne for that for which you can only give us. In Jesus' name, amen.